Well, now, if you would turn with me, please, once again to the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapter 4, where we'll take up the reading once again at verse 24 to the end of the chapter. That's Exodus in the Old Testament, chapter 4 and verse 24. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at his feet, and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art, because of the circumcision." And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, when they bowed, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Let us come to the Lord and let us pray together. Our gracious God, our eternal Father, we come to thee, the one who fills heaven and earth, eternity, the one who is altogether unlike us, the one who shines with a pristine holiness, the one Father who is holy and completely and utterly righteous. And here we are, sinful men, women and children, gathered in thy presence. How can this be? Because, Father, we stand upon the solid rock. We stand upon Christ Jesus. We come through his mediation, the one Father who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who saved us, who washed us in his own blood and clothed us in his righteousness, and have made it possible for us, even us, to enter into thy throne room, into the glorious, into the magisterial presence of our God, and there to bow before thee this morning, and worship and glorify and magnify and admire thy great being. And Father, as we do so, we pray that thou wouldst fill our hearts and minds with such glorious and wonderful thoughts of our God, the one who hath showed us his favour, the one who hath showed us his loving kindness and great mercy. Father, we thank thee for all the work of thy hands. Lord, as we gaze upon the created order, there we see the wisdom and power, something of the magnificence of our God. As we consider thy providential dealings with us, the fact that we want for no good thing, that we have bread upon our tables even this morning, that we have clothes, that we have homes and jobs, that we have all of these things, everything, our Father, we freely acknowledge has come from thee out of thy hand. And we give thee thanks and pray that we might be filled more and more with a sense, Lord, of extreme gratitude, and especially so for the Son of thy love, the one, Father, who came to seek and to save the lost, the one without whom we would have no way back to thee, the one without whom we would still be lost in our sin, adrift in the universe, with no hope in this world, nor in the world to come. But Father, we thank thee that that is not the case. We have a Saviour, we have a Redeemer. We have one who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to thee through him. And so we come this morning pleading the blood, pleading the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. No righteousness of our own, nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves to thee, only our Lord Jesus Christ, what he did, what he accomplished on Calvary's cross. But Father, we thank thee that that blood is able to cleanse and to wash us even this morning, and we pray, Father, cleanse us from all sin, all iniquity, all transgression. Pardon our many, many sins. And grant, Heavenly Father, please, we pray, an increase of thy love, that it might be poured into our hearts again by the Holy Spirit. That, Father, please, that we might love thee supremely. Lord, as we have been teaching the children this morning, that we might worship thee and thee only. That all idols, everything else, anything else that takes thy place in our hearts, that it would be, O Lord, that it would be removed and torn from thy throne, and that we would worship thee only. We pray, Heavenly Father, please, that we might in this dark day and generation in our land, that we might not be afraid, that we might not be terrified to mention the name of our Lord, that we might confess thee before men, not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ and his name, but that, Father, please, that we might testify, that we might confess the great things that have been done for us by him, and that, Father, as we witness and testify, we pray that many, many others would believe as a result of our witness. Lord, how we long to see conversions in these days. How we long. We thank thee for David's up and coming baptism next month. But Lord, we long. We want to see more. We want to see men and women broken in their sin. We want to see them set free from their captivity. We want to see them coming to Jesus Christ and believing on his name. We want to see them coming to thy house and singing thy praise and testifying to the great things the Lord has done for them. We want to see more baptisms. We want monthly baptisms, not every 2 years. Father, we pray for a working of thy Holy Spirit amongst us in this community, awakening these people to their danger, waking them up to the reality, the fact of their sin and their need of salvation. Lord, we long to see a young people's work in this chapel building, Lord, educating, teaching children in the way of the Lord. Grant us, Father, every resource and manpower, everything that we need towards these things, that we might glorify thee in this place. And grant, Father, please, for thy blessing upon the ministry of thy work here in the chapel on the streets of North Staffordshire. Father, we pray for the seed already sown. Thou wouldst bring it to fruition. We thank thee for these young men that we see coming up, Lord, in thy church around in these days. Lord, men mighty in the scriptures and gifted of thee, and we pray for more such young men. We pray, Father, that thou wouldst raise up a regiment of men, Lord, to march through this land and to raise their voices like trumpets of the Lord. That this nation of ours might be turned from its sin and turned back to the true and living God, righteousness and holiness before him. We pray for the nation of Albania with its newfound freedom and its grip, its hold of materialism already. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the work of thy Spirit amongst these people as thy church, Lord, as it proclaims the gospel in that land. Oh, we pray that many, many souls would be saved and won for Jesus Christ. And then we pray, Heavenly Father, for the anniversary service at Sleaford next Saturday, for thy blessing upon the ministry and the fellowship together. And Lord, please, oh please, for conversions amongst those people who are already coming to the church, to the meetings. May thy hand of blessing be upon Peter and Nadia, Lord, as they seek to reach out and minister the gospel in that locality. Lord, as we consider this morning once again the subject of our children, Lord, they are very, very dear to us, and even more dear to thee. And we pray that we might never, never be guilty of this sin of neglect, neglecting their spiritual needs. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that not one of them, Andrew, Jessica, and Rachel, Lord, all children, grandchildren, even represented here in this room this morning, that not one of them would be lost, but that they would all come to know and to love and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might be diligent, very, very diligent in this business of looking after, caring for, teaching, educating our covenant children. So, Lord, we bring all of these matters to thee and pray that thou hast forgiven, pardon all of our sins, and grant, please, that the Holy Spirit in abundance might be poured out upon us again this morning, because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We would turn again to the book of Exodus, to chapter 4, and our text is to be found yet again in verse 24, that the Lord met him, that's Moses, and sought to kill him. We have been looking, at this subject of a theology of children, what God has to say about our children, and of course their nurture, their spiritual welfare. And we've seen from this verse that here on the part of Moses, loved by God, chosen by God, chosen to serve God, to be the leader of his people, and yet God is fit to kill him. Why? Because of this serious spiritual neglect of his son's spiritual welfare, particularly in reference to the application of the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision in the Old Testament and is baptism in the New. But how much more, I pose the question to you, how much more is God displeased if not only the sign is applied, but the fulfillment of the covenant's obligations are neglected? Surely that's even worse. It's been suggested that there has been such a neglect by the church in the past generations and even now, which I think is partly the reason why we have leaked so many children. Far, far too many children come through the echelons of the church and end up out in the world. Beloved, that will not do. We must have a very serious attitude with regards to the children that the Lord gives to the church. We've seen last week, if you recall, that the world is hostile to children in general. I explained to you why that's so. There is no foundation for them. Truth has been removed. Truth is whatever you make it to be in the eyes of the world. They've even lost their humanness because they view children as just being one of many species. No different to a dog, no different to a cat, no different to a lion, a tiger, or any other creature that God has created. Your children are just one of many species. That's how the world sees them. We've seen that your children, our children, are the world's recruiting ground, the next generation of consumers, and so of course they must be tapped into, and of course they tap into their rebellious nature to that end, which of course all of these forces have invaded the church. We've seen the contrary, we've seen the excellent example, I pointed that out to you, of the Puritans, how that they nurtured, how that they prepared their children to face a society that was hostile even then to the gospel, a society in which their religion was unfashionable, They gave their children such a foundation that they could go into that society, they could go into their schools, primary, secondary, into their colleges and into their universities, and will not be on the defensive, but challenge the world's culture. That is our goal, beloved. That is our goal. That our children don't go to college and school and university and be wiped out by what they're faced with. And so to that end, we need to understand what God says about children. We need to be unmoved, steadfast in doctrine, standing upon the word of God. We need to be united together because, yes, ultimately, Moses is responsible for his son, the father, that's where the buck stops. But ultimately, as a church, as a fellowship of God's people, the covenant community, we all together have a responsibility for the children that God gives us. So we're in this war together. And so together, with a concerted effort, we teach and we pray for our children to be kept amongst us in the covenant community. So how do we view our children? What are they? What are they in the estimation of God? We've seen what they are in the estimation of the world. Are they little innocents? Or are they little devils? What are they? We need to understand what God, what His Word says about their children, about their spiritual welfare. David, he says in the Psalms, in 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The image of God. Beloved, it's principle, it's theory, not pragmatism that we need. You must get the theory right first. If you haven't got the theory right, the practice will not be right. Tell me, people say today in today's church even, tell me how to forget the whys. Don't go into the whys. Just tell me how. And you'll find Christian bookshops full of books, you know, how to do this, how to do that, how to do the other. But no principles. If you ask the average Christian, what does the Bible say about raising children? They might just quote you Proverbs 13 verse 24. He that spareth the rod hateth his son. But they wouldn't even be able to tell you why you shouldn't spare the rod. You see, we suffer from a cultural mix. The ideas about the nature of children abound. Modern secular psychology has fed us via the media outlets. You would be astonished. You would be absolutely astonished at the amount that we learn, that the education that takes place from the box in the corner of the living room, the television. Most people in our society today, that is their main primary education. Yeah. Most popular view, I don't know what David's take would be on this, you know, being a teacher of children. I dare say he's heard more views, more ideas about the nurture of children than most of us could even imagine exists. But the most popular view is that, well, children are naturally good, sinless. That is, you know, when they come into the world. Until that is, they're exposed to the world and its evils. Child psychology books, you know, are steeped in humanism that have fed us with this notion. They're just, you know, children are good. Nothing wrong with children, you know. Many assume that children they're just blank slates on arrival. Neither good, neither bad. The latter, the bad, is only learned as they grow up, as they come in contact with parents and all the rest of us. And you'd be surprised that many Christians actually believe this too. Amazingly. Or maybe not amazingly. They think that, well, these children, these infant children, they're fit for heaven until they actually sin. Is that what God's word says? Is that what the Bible says? Kids eventually become accountable, some say, as they learn, as they're taught right from wrong. And yet, all of them inevitably sin, because God says in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned. That must include even the infant in the pram. As the family still uses prams these days, but... But they begin with this, at this point of neutrality until they sin. Neither of these views, beloved, neither of these views reflect the Bible's. Therefore, if you nurture, if you care for children based on these views, you will fail to meet their spiritual needs. It will lead to disappointment. We want to grow healthy plants, not weeds. So we must examine these ideas. We must examine the ideas that we've imbibed before we take action. Forget the strategy until you have got the theory right, until we understand what, until we understand who we're dealing with. If I might so put it, if we understand the nature of the beast. Not that I'm referring to our children as beasts, but you understand what I mean. So we must examine our ideas, get the weeds out of our thinking, looking to the pure word of God and learning about the spiritual nature of our children that God has entrusted us to. Created in God's image, all of mankind. Why are people, why are Christians so stirred up over the business of abortion, some even to action? What's the value of a human life? What's so special about kids, says the world? That's their view. Well, the answer is Genesis 1 verse 26, God said, let us, that's the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Man stands way above the rest of creation. Now that doesn't mean that everybody in the world is a child of God. But it defines the uniqueness, it sets our children born to us, our children in the church, it sets them apart from all other creatures. Plus it follows that they will need to be taught, and we need to be taught, to appreciate the meaning of God's image in our children. Understanding this requires us to answer two questions. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And knowing that Adam and Eve sinned, in what way is the image of God yet still evident in our children? Well, the content of the image. John Calvin says in regeneration, God restores his image to us. That image that was lost by sin. It's not a physical likeness, because God is spirit. But it's a spiritual, it's a moral likeness. There are three ways in which we were created like God. In righteousness, in holiness, and with a true knowledge of God. Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then in Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Those three are all there. You see, righteousness, holiness, true knowledge of God. Man, before the fall, knew, loved and walked with God. No other part of creation has the ability to do so. No other creature. No other creature. Human beings, men made in the image of God. But what do we mean when we say that the image is lost? God is good, he is always good. if there is anything left of that image, then surely man must have a remnant of good in him. Well, you see, I know some good people. I know some good children. I know plenty of good people. But is that goodness, is it towards God? Not in unregenerate men and women. It's not. In Romans chapter 3 verse 10, Paul puts it quite clearly as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. You see, the righteousness is gone. There is none that understandeth. The reason, the knowledge is gone. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not one. But the inclusion of knowledge suggests that human beings have a capacity for knowing. Reason, intelligence, is part of that image. Man is far superior than other creatures. I mean, take for instance language, the ability to communicate one with another. As I drive to the chapel on a Sunday morning, I come past a field just along the way where there's often a pair of horses stood in the field. And you might find one in one corner and the other in the other corner. And it's not because they're not speaking to one another. It's because they can't. They haven't got language skills. They haven't got a God-given ability to communicate with one another. Only human beings can do that. That's part of the image of God. We are far, far superior. Our children are far superior to other creatures. We have reason, we have intelligence, we have the ability to contemplate. That God reveals himself to us in language, in the Bible, shows the importance of intelligence. Man alone is capable of knowing God. And this too sets our children apart from all the other creatures. Realm of our children, it's amazing not to see them grow. You know, the old baby, mum and dad are waiting for that first word. Will it be mama? Will it be dada? What will it be? You know, and you see them grow in intelligence and their language skills. How quickly they develop. So how do we teach them about God? We appeal to that ability that they have to understand words and to reason, to use their reason to do the right thing. Then there's the moral perfection, righteousness, holiness in which man was created, meaning doing the right thing. Reflecting purity of character and behavior. Prior to the fall, Adam always did this. Always. But this purity is the Christian's goal. Romans 8:29, Paul says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Beloved, that is God's agenda for every Christian, his ultimate purpose. One way or another, by hook or by crook, God, if you are a Christian here this morning, God will make you conformed to the image of his Son. That's the divine agenda, and it won't fail. So the image of God summarized: knowledge, true knowledge of God, righteousness, the righteousness of God, that is accurate reasoning, a sinless walk, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. That is the image of God. And secondly, the image restored. Adam's unblemished state didn't last. He lost, forfeited what was given to him, and redemption, salvation, of course, is about God restoring that image to us. That image which was so distorted, to say the very least. The damage to the image, despite the fallenness, damage most certainly has been done. And that is reflected in our children too. God clearly, though, still looks upon every human being Every human life is being special and valuable, and that's why we should get hot under the collar about abortion. Because every human life is special and valuable to God. That's why he dictates that the death penalty should be incurred for murder. In Genesis 9 verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God made he man. And that's why we are told in the New Testament that cursing another person, another human being, is evil. James chapter 3 verse 9, speaking about the tongue, therewith bless we God even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude in the image of God. There is a sense in which when you curse your fellow human being, you are in fact cursing God, because that human being was made in the image of God. But what remains is a frightful deformity. Accurate knowledge, holiness, is no longer the mark of humankind. Only continual evil and wickedness is God, Genesis 6:5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The outworking of this? Our reason malfunctions. We are irrational creatures. Sin, you might say, in a sense, has made us all mad. Unable to sort out the truth from error. There's a self-awareness with us that only humans realize that one day they will die. Only humans reflect on that. Our sister Debbie had a problem with her... with the family dog just a week or two ago, and I think if I've read the situation correctly, she'll correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it was close to the point of expiring. But I guarantee you this, it wasn't sitting in the corner of the house thinking to itself, what will happen to me after I die? Will I go to be with God? Will he send me to hell? No such thoughts arise in animals, in other creatures, only human beings. We're aware of our mortality, of our sin. And all of us, we hold a value to education. It's encouraged in modern circles. In fact, we've seen that the humanists believe that education is the answer, solves all problems. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. It will never. Education is part of it. We're not despising education, but it is not the answer. It will not overcome the sin factor. The fact is that education can be used, can it not? Do we not see this in the state schools today? That education can be used to divert children from the truth, even into that which is false, take them into the path of unbelief and immorality. Oh, the intelligence is still there, it still functions, but it's misused and misguided. Something of God's law still remains written in the hearts of men and women and their consciences. Paul says in Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. It's been said before, but you go to the darkest jungle, if you could still find one, a tribe where they've never seen a Bible, never seen what we would call a civilized society. You know that you would find that they've got laws. You would find that they've got rules and regulations. You would find that they do things like punish severely rapists or even maybe put to death murderers. Because there's still something, there's a remnant of the law of God still there in their hearts and their consciousness. Well, the image of God tells us that there is law, but yet the fallen nature rebels against that law. We find ourselves with impulses to do that which is right and impulses to do that which is wrong. But all of this, beloved, falls out not just to you who are adults here this morning, but to our children as well, these children who are seeking to care for spiritually and to nurture in the Lord. So the demands for ministry, the implications as we minister to children, any level, whatever the level might be, parental, church-wise, Sabbath school, whatever it might be, we want to motivate our children. You know, the first word, then they learn to read, and then they learn to write. We want the best education for them. And you find that children are very, very eager to learn. You know, you remember your children, if you've been through this experience, your children, preschool, you know, the toddler just before they go to school is about the time I'm thinking, you know, and the wives, you know, why does the milkman come at 7 o'clock in the morning? Why does the sun come out in the morning? Why this? Why that? Innumerable questions that you haven't got the answers for. But very sadly, that's not tapped into. Very sadly, sometimes that's discouraged. Oh, shut up and stop bothering me with your questions. But young children are very, very eager to learn. And we must seize that as Christians. We must tap into that and use that. But you'll find that they're not only eager to learn that which is right, sometimes they're more enthusiastic to learn what is not good. They're very quick to pick up violent video games. You put a child in front of a computer or a video game, and I tell you, they'll mesmerize you. Eh? They'll mesmerize you. I remember being in a friend's house on one occasion, and a young girl came in just about starting school age, and she came in through the door and said, "See me, you know, at home, I have to confess, if I want to put a DVD on or a video or the hi-fi on, I have to ask my wife. I don't know how it works, you know." But this young girl comes trotting into the room, she opens the door, boom, 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 and the room's full of music. And I'm sitting there, my mouth open. You know, the confidence with which she did it. You know, I'm thinking, how does she do that? But no, you sit down with your children, your grandchildren in front of a computer, and they'll show you how to do things, you know. You'll be sitting there thinking, how did they do that? You know, they are so quick, so eager to learn. But they can be very, very quick to learn the violent, the nasty, that which is unpalatable, unhelpful. You try and get them to learn memory verses, they become a little bit apathetic. See? So our ministry to children at any level, we must teach them a Christian world view, life view. I mean by that, we must teach them, we must educate them the world in which you live, the world in which you look at, every aspect of it, the universe, the galaxies, humankind, all of it is God's. You look at it through God, this is God's world. We teach them. We teach them that the life that they have, that human life is very, very precious to God. Every human being created in the image of God, themselves, their lives are a given. And it's a very precious thing. It's not something to be wasted, to be frittered away in sin. It's not something to be spoiled. It is something very, very precious to God. And every day that you are given is a precious day from God. Use it for His glory. Not just facts, but guarding these lambs entrusted to us by God from learning things that would be sinful, things that would fuel their sinful nature. But you and I, we can't pass on what we don't have. And that's why our education needs to continue. That's why we need to be always learning ourselves and stretching ourselves. Not just that which you're comfortable with, beloved, but stretching yourself, dare I say it, theologically. Don't be frightened of that word. It just simply means study of the Word of God. But stretching ourselves more and more so that we are the better equipped to minister to our children. Then we can aggressively, and I mean aggressively, teach our children a Christian framework. But it's understanding the spiritual roots. being able to appreciate the abilities that our children have to learn from right from wrong. They can learn biblical standards of morality, and we can prepare them to challenge the prevalent philosophies in society, in the education system. I mentioned to you last week that my niece, she went to Glasgow University, and she was just absolutely blown away with everything that was put before her. She couldn't cope with it because she had never been educated. She had never been given a foundation, a platform. But isn't it true that most children, Christian children, they leave home, they go to college and university, and what are they? They're on the defensive. They're on the defensive. They're defending their position that they believe in God, and so many of them give up because of the onslaught against them. That ought never to be. Our children ought to go to school, to college, to university with the confidence upon the foundation upon which that we have put into them, that they are able to challenge that culture, not defend it. Challenge the atheism, challenge the godlessness, challenge the abortion, challenge their views about humanity. We can prepare them for that. We have the material. Humanism fails to appreciate the distortion in human nature, and even Christians have powerful influences to do wrong. Romans chapter 7, if you have any doubt about that, that needs correction and needs discipline. But the standards, beloved, are not ours, not the world's. Objective ones, God's, the Bible's. He's given us the material to work with as we minister to our children. But we need to be careful to guide our children into all the truth. Thirdly and finally, the impact of original sin. The little cutie in the cradle, as everyone gathers round the pram, you know, the newborn baby, it would take a very brave minister to say, alas, another wicked sinner is born into the world. But only too soon, beloved, only too soon will that child show its true nature. You go into the bookshops, and I guarantee you'll find books how to parent, how to raise children, how to educate children, how to do this with children, how to do that with children. But I'll tell you what you won't find. You won't find one single book that will tell you how to teach your children to do wrong. No. The Word of God leaves us in no doubt as to the impact of sin on our children. They are conceived, as David puts it, they are conceived in sin. And this is a clear message, of course, that we don't want to, and many people responsible for children don't want to hear. Any who think that children are innately good, however precious they might be to you, beloved, anyone who thinks that, as far as God's concerned, off the planet, you will not find any support for that in the Bible. None at all. The Bible challenges this optimistic cultural view that children are good, and if we are going to minister to them effectively, we have to get rid of such misconceptions. Or else everything that you do will be built on sand. We need to build on the rock of God's Word. So what does the Bible say? Well, again, David in Psalm 51 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me at conception." Job, he says in chapter 14, verse 4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." If adults who are sinful, only beget, can only produce the likeness of themselves. Sinners. They bring forth the fruit of their own kind. Eliphaz, Again, in the book of Job, chapter 15, verse 14, says, "What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous?" And again, David, in the Psalms 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Paul speaks about what we are by nature, Ephesians 2 verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Would God target with his wrath innocent creatures? God will not judge one innocent person. You can be absolutely assured of that. But sin causes death. Death is the wages of sin, the Bible says. Adam would still be around if he hadn't sinned. He would still be alive today. No sin, no death. If there is sin, there must be death. And if there's death, then there must be sin. Cause and effect. All die, so all are sinful. After Adam sinned, he had children in his own likeness, in his own image, not God's. Genesis 5 verse 3, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth." As a result, you see, all people are sinful, as God says, and therefore all die. It is appointed unto man inevitably once to die, including, unfortunately, some infants, some children. We know that AIDS, the disease AIDS, it can be passed from a mother to her infant child. And though the infant has done nothing personally to deserve it, and in the same fashion, so too sin is passed on from parent to child. So make no mistake about it, our children, whatever else they are, and however dear they are to us, are sinful. And they have sinful natures. Because it's the condition, it's not just the acts. It's not just the things that they start to do wrong, it's right. It's right from the moment of birth. In fact, it goes further back than that, says David. It goes back to the point of conception. Paul again, in Galatians 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." The works of the flesh means the natural state, the natural man, or child in this case. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, and so on. And so he goes on, a great long list of the outworking, the manifestation of that sinful nature within ourselves and our children. Now it may take time for the disease to manifest itself, but you can guarantee it will sooner or later. Symptoms merely reveal that the disease is already present. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Sin it is. We're born with it. And every act of sin reminds us that the disease is there. It hasn't gone away. We're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, says Paul. Even those without the law still died. Romans 5:14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come." Why? Because sin is more than just breaking rules. It's much, much more than that. It's much, much more than just willfully breaking the rules of God. It's a condition, it's a disease of the heart, and it's imputed to all of us. Adam's sin was laid to our account, imputed to each and every one of us, and our children included. So we're sinful even before we've committed a specific act of sin. Oh, you say that's unjust, that's unfair. Well, before you say that, you need to consider that you need to be thankful that it's not, because the same principle works in terms of salvation. Our sins are forgiven by imputation. God held Jesus accountable for our sin. He punished him in our place, in our stead, and then takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and imputes it to us. So if you argue again the one, then you argue again the other. So infants are born in sin of sinful parents, sins imputed to them, sinful from the start. It's called original sin, the fountain of all the world's trouble because of our relation to Adam. And the proof of this is that infants, children die. Yeah? If they didn't, if they weren't sinners, then there would be no infant death. There would be no children dying. If they were guiltless, they would not die. Just as David said, they, like him, were conceived in sin, and therefore they are subject, like the rest of us, to death. So children may be naive, but beloved, you make a grave mistake if you think they're innocent. That they are not. Original sin means that we are all of us totally depraved, meaning that every part of our being, doesn't mean that we're all as wicked as we could be, but it means that every part of our being, our faculties, are infected with this disease. Our affections, our wills, our thinking, everything, every from head to toe. Every child who lives long enough will prove it. But there's one more aspect to this. Original sin leaves us with a total inability. It means ultimately that we are unable to please God in our own power, in our natural state. John 6 verse 44, Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And in John 15 verse 5, Jesus says, "Without me you can do nothing." In fact, we are in our original condition in the flesh, in our sinful natures, we are downright hostile to God. Romans 8 verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity, hostile against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." It cannot submit to God. Spiritually dead, we can do nothing to better our state, and our children, as far as they're concerned, God must intervene. God must break into their lives, and God must bring about a supernatural, a gracious change, a corrective. It's the only one. Understanding the truth is hard work, but laying the foundation of a building, beloved, is often the hardest and the most dirtiest work in constructing a building. And so too that can be the case with ministering to children. The practicalities of this, you know, our children are in sin. The Bible is clear about that. Though they've been left with a consciousness of, consciousness of God and eternity, but they can easily, very, very easily, be led from God's truth. And being sinful, unable to fulfill his law anyway. All of that's why the cross is essential. Because children are sinful by nature, God is just to execute the penalty of death. So do these lambs, Do these covenant children of ours, do they have a chance for heaven? Well, if you want the answer to that question, you'll have to come back next week, because I'm not going to answer it till next week. But it's a certain fact our children need to be taught that they need God's saving grace. Discipline's a necessity in the lives of children, but punishment will not get them to heaven. You can correct and you can discipline all you want, that will not get them to heaven. And everyone, all of us who are involved in the education of children to whatever level, we must teach them. We must teach them their sinfulness. Puritan pastor Jonathan Edwards, to make clear the power of sin, he referred to his children as little vipers. Well, we perhaps wouldn't get away with such language today in today's society, but the point is made. No, we mustn't destroy their self-esteem, but we mustn't teach them self-esteem to the extent that they fail to see their sinfulness and their need of salvation. A fine balance. Since salvation's of God's sovereign grace, we must pray for them. And again, I mean all of us, recall this as a united effort. We must pray for them diligently. Our children will always struggle with concupiscence, the inclination in their nature that leads to sinful acts. It's called lust, it's called inordinate desires in the Bible. Our children will always suffer from these, will always struggle with these, just the same as you and I do. We who are saved struggle with it. So even our children, even if they are Christian, will still struggle with the same. A friend of mine said to me the other week, his 12-year-old son has just come to know the Lord. He says, "Aye, but he still does naughty things." I said, "Yes, Ian, so do I." They still struggle, just the same as you and I do. Discipline, direction, you know, is like a fence. It may contain a wild animal, but it won't take away its wild inclinations. It's only the work of God's grace that will do that. But as we pray for them, and as we teach them, we give them that Christian foundation, yes, we pray for them also, teaching them and helping them to understand, to realize why that struggle's there. And maybe, you know, sometimes it would help for us as parents, as grandparents, as ministers, Sunday school teachers, whatever we be our role is, to, you know, occasionally to share with our children, I know what you're going through. I struggle too. Yeah? Preparing them for the lifelong battle against sin that's ahead. To share with them. The first lesson that a baby needs to learn is that when it cries out in distress, there's somebody there for them. And we need to be there for our children, forming a sense of trust and attachment, because there's a genuine need and there's a desire for security. We all want security, don't we? Well, our children are no different, and we must give them that. So with some idea of what the Bible says concerning the nature of children, understanding something of the remnant of the image of God that's there, the distorted one albeit, but those desires and the abilities of our children to learn, you know, we do our children a great disfavor when we put them down in their ability to learn. You'd be amazed at what children can learn. Yeah. We must encourage them, not hold them back, and not certainly not put them down. The moral leanings, you know, that can be shaped for good or for ill. Born in sin, subject to its penalty like all, so we must prayerfully seek God's grace for them. His guidance in preparing them for the battle against sin, teaching them about sin, its inclination, and ultimately how that it must be God and God alone who can change their hearts. The spiritual tasks of prayer and teaching are you know, much, much more important than simply knowing how to punish a child. I look back to my own childhood days in Glasgow, and that seemed to me that that's the only reason I existed for, to be punished both at home and at school. No, ministering to children in a Christian fashion, beloved, is much, much more challenging than that. Much, much more challenging than that. But next week we'll turn to how and when our children can be saved. But can I finish by impressing upon all of us, whatever our role is in ministering to children, the vital importance of this issue? Remember the text that we've got for a basis for this. Moses, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. That's serious, isn't it? Very serious. And why? Well, because he neglected. Because of his neglect, the spiritual welfare of his son, his child. So I just want to impress you with the importance of the church. We have a responsibility for our children. Not to entertain them, not necessarily even to give them a good time in Sabbath school, in church, or when we are educating them concerning Christian things. It's far too serious for that. Yes, the children, I realise that, but whatever department of ministry we're involved in, teaching and training, we need to be thoroughly and utterly faithful to the Word of God. And we need to thoroughly and faithfully equip them with the same Word of God, giving them a foundation that will take them not just through primary school, not just through secondary school, not just through college and university, but a foundation that will take them all the way to eternity with God. And we are all involved in that. All of us. Amen.